Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
My deepest apologies that I have not been coming to the meetings. To be honest, I feel near 100% today. Anyway, praise the Lord. What I want to say is this, dear ones, I know you've had a good time, and this is the last day of the conference, and God has been bringing forth his word and response, and bless God for that. I would like to say this and ask of you this. I want to thank you, beloved dear ones, for your prayers. I only come to think it's only 3 weeks tomorrow that I had my operation. And God, yes, God is so good. And when you come to think of it, beloved, that this body is fearfully and wonderfully made. And God has so put it all together in such a mighty and miraculous way that he just mends everything. And I want to ask of you, dear ones, when you go back to your respective fellowships, just to pass on my thanks for your prayers. If you do emails, please just, I'm not asking you to include me for any other reason than to give everybody thanks, because I do believe, beloved, that it is through the prayers of the saints, like at this moment, we are praying for dear brother Chris French. May we continue to do that. And I know, beloved, that when I came in here on Sunday morning, I wanted to come in on Sunday morning for an hour because I do believe in the washing of the word. And that regenerates. Beloved, do you, if you've gone through tough times, health or anything else, beloved, I do believe in the washing of the word, that you come under the anointed word of God in a meeting, in the gathering, under the ministry, that God strengthens you. And I believe in that. And I do believe that just by my coming in Sunday morning, it gave me extra, that little bit of oomph. And this morning I've got that little bit of extra oomph sort of to get on. So there we are. So we bless God. You know, when I was having my pre-med, the fellowship here know this. When I was having my pre-med, I saw my heart, my natural heart beating. And I thought to myself, you know, this is a wonderful little bit of mechanism. You know, it doesn't need any battery to start it. It doesn't need any engine to start it. It doesn't need any kick to start it. It just goes. It just keeps going, just like that. On and on and on. And while lying in, or there, coming through the op, or having come through the op in hospital, which I got to say, beloved, they were absolutely marvelous. I have never had, as you know, I'm diabetic, and I've never had any national health problems at all. And they looked after me, I'm talking personally, they looked after me extremely well, beloved. And I was lying there and I thought, yeah, you know, they were tending all the other people that were there and everything else. And I was looking around and I thought, yeah, you know, this body is, you know, of ours is wonderful. But, you know, God has so set that within this body is set the living reality of Jesus Christ, that we might live to the glory of him and might prove him day by day in strength, in power, in the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And I bless God for that. So I want to repeat, beloved, the words that Winston Churchill said, and it was brought to us at the summer conference, I think a couple of years ago, by David Meeting. Winston Churchill said, never, never, never give up.
Before you sit down, brother, we'll pray ever so briefly for you.
All right.
Lord, I'm sure we all, Lord, thank you for the restoration, the health of our precious brother. Lord, I want to thank you for the clarity of his spirit and the clarity of his mind right from when he came out of the anaesthetic. But oh God, allow him to be gracious towards his body, that it gets fully well. Lord, thank you for these precious ladies that he has around him. I'm sure we'll do that. But we're so thrilled to see him, to hear him, and to hear this heart coming through. And just want to say ever so briefly, Lord, bless dear Thomas Sims, who's got this glandular fever.
Yes, Lord,
and it sounds pretty serious.
Amen.
Lord, we just commit him to you, to your arms, to your heart of love, and pray, Lord, that you will reverse that illness and restore him to health. Now, I know I'm asking for a miracle, and we ask you, Lord, for a miracle in that young lad's life for the sake of those precious ones who've gone out to Romania for the gospel's sake.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Father,
thank you, John.
Kept you too long.
Amen. Let me read you a little bit of the psalm, well, maybe all the psalm that was read to us earlier on from, or quoted to us, Psalm 100 it is. The psalm that's known to Anglicans as the Jubilate Deo, I think it is, isn't it? Psalm 100. This seemed to me my cue this morning just to kind of share this, if I can find it. Psalm 100. Oh, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, in brackets all the time. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. Wonderful. Right in the middle of that, a little phrase, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, if I can. I want to think about the new covenant and see it as a fulfillment of that aspect of things. And the way I want to do it is, if we go to Isaiah, first of all, there are three prophets in particular who God used to begin to develop the truth of the new covenant and what he was going to do. And they're scattered. They weren't together. They never met one another, so far as I know. They divided by lots of years. Isaiah's maybe 150 years before Ezekiel or something like that. But there's a remarkable continuity. And sometimes you pick something up in one prophet and you need to kind of carry it forward into the next one. A few years ago, there was a kind of an odd kind of interval in my life where I found myself working for Standard Chartered Bank on the millennium kind of bug problem. And the problem with that for banks and financial institutions was that they had lots and lots of different computer programs that were doing lots and lots of different things. But one of the computer programs might do a calculation, and then the answer to its calculation it would send on to the next program. And then the next program would do some more calculations and send that answer on to the next program. So if any of those steps in the middle got wrong, you ended up with the wrong answer. And it was vital that you carried the truth from the first program right the way through. And it didn't alter part way on the way. And that was really what it was all about. This is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is writing, these are rough figures, about 700 years before Christ, something like that. This is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10. Let me just put you in the picture. If it's about 700, about 20 years before that, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into captivity by Assyria. It's one of those kind of, you know, like our 1066 date. Well, 722 BC is when the northern kingdom went into captivity. And some years after that, Isaiah is saying these things, and they were written down and recorded for us. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And here's the verse, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And of course, it's a wonderful kind of passage of scripture, and I'm sure it's been a blessing to every one of us here at some point of time. It also had its original historical context. And what God was speaking about through Isaiah was this. He was looking beyond the Assyrian captivity, it's called, beyond that, to a time when God would begin to gather again his people. Now, actually, there's another big step to go before this one, which is that Isaiah is not only bewailing the loss of the northern kingdom that's gone into Assyria, but he knows that if Judah, the southern kingdom, continues on the same path, it too will go into bondage to Babylon. And in the Spirit of God, he's looking beyond both of these cataclysmic events, and he's actually recognizing the faithfulness of God. And God is beginning to open out to him things that will happen. So when he's talking here about gathering the lambs in his arm, he's actually thinking, I don't know what it's meant for you, and God can use his word any way he wants to. And that's fine. But originally, this was a promise that God would somehow, he would go out and he'd find his lost sheep, and he'd bring them back. He'd gather them back. He'd bring them some back from Assyria and some back from Babylon, and whatever nations they were scattered into, God would do this work. Let me read it again. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. It's almost as though, in fact, it's not almost as though, it is exactly as though, when the prophets begin to speak of these things, one of the pictures they have in the back of their minds, which the Spirit of God is really working on, is the Exodus. When God brought the people out of Egypt and brought them by the hand, as Jeremiah says in his prophecy, and led them by a way that they didn't know. And now what's happened is, in spite of God's faithfulness to them, they've turned away from him, they've broken the covenant, and they've gone into captivity as God said they would do, and Judah will be going into captivity as well. But now, you see, God has not given them up. And what he's going to do, in fact, is, like a shepherd, he's going to go and find the sheep that were lost, and he's going to bring them back. And he's going to bring them back, and this is so tender, isn't it? He will feed his flock like a shepherd. It's an amazing kind of contrast if you think that, I was saying last night, that one of the great titles of God in the Old Testament, used over 200 times, is Jehovah of hosts. That's God on the warpath. But this isn't God on the warpath. This is a shepherd. This is an entirely different picture. And it's important, because God has different ways of revealing himself to us, and we need to hear what God is saying at any one time to kind of pick up what we're supposed to be doing about it. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's wonderfully kind of tender, wonderfully tender. It's a promise. One of the things that Isaiah brings up in his prophecy is the word remnant. And he makes it clear that God, when God makes these promises about bringing his people back, he's actually talking about a remnant. He's not talking about the whole of them. He's talking about a remnant. And he has a plan of something that he will do with a remnant. Let me see if I can illustrate it very quickly without kind of getting off on a different tack. When Noah was in the ark, God made promises to Noah that he would make a covenant with Noah, and that that covenant would be enlarged so that others could be part of it. And then it talks about Noah coming out of the ark, and it actually uses the word remnant. He was saved. The ones who were saved, they are the ones that remained, the remnant. So Noah was a remnant. Noah and his family were a remnant of the whole human race. They were a remnant. Everything else had gone, but with this remnant, God was able to start again. And from this remnant, he was able to repeople the earth, etc. So all the promises, in the sense that God had given to the original peoples of the earth, although they had lost them as a result of their sin, God was keeping his promise, and God had got his eye on this remnant, and he would start again from this remnant. And it's an amazing picture, and it isn't the only place you get it in the Bible. On at least two occasions, excuse me, at least two occasions in the history of Moses, you find times when God is so angry with the people of Israel, God says, I'll wipe them out, and I'll start again, and I'll make a great nation of you. And God is actually saying to Moses, I only need one man to start this off with. You are the man, I will do. And Moses, you know Moses, this is the greatness of Moses' heart, that he pleads with God that God will continue in his purposes with the people of Israel. But God could have done it. He could have done it with just one man, just Moses. He did it with Noah and another seven people with him, and he could have done it just with the one man, Moses, if he'd chosen to. So God can do amazing things with a remnant. A remnant is like a seed, you know, and you only need one, give it the right conditions, and it will reproduce what was once a forest, which was once kind of acres and acres of a certain thing. You just need the one seed. And because it has the life in it, it has the promise in it, it has the purpose and the destiny of God in it, it can actually be carried through. Now, God begins to speak about the people of Israel, and he begins to speak about a remnant. He will bring back a remnant. I used to go to the market with my mother to the remnant store, and the remnant was what was left. The remnant isn't kind of special in one sense. It isn't the best stuff gone, but this is what you're left with, the remnant. But God has got this remnant, and he's got an amazing purpose for this remnant. And it's a word that comes in with Isaiah. And the reason I mentioned to you about the millennium bug is that when it talks about the return of Israel and God bringing the nations back, you need to remember that God has defined what he means by this. He means the remnant. You need to carry that value forward into the next program. If you carry the wrong value forward into the next program, your programs are going to crash. Are you following this? So this is what God is establishing, that what he's talking about is a remnant. And we see from other parts of the scriptures, he's actually talking ultimately about a believing remnant, a remnant in faith. So let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. This is I kind of almost by default go to Ezekiel 36, but we're actually going to Ezekiel 37. There's a wonderful, maybe the best definition in the scripture of what regeneration is all about in Ezekiel 36. But we're going to Ezekiel 37. And this chapter is in two parts. The first part of it, most people know really well because of the old Negro spiritual, them bones, them bones, them dry bones. And most people have heard kind of messages on that thing. But there's another half to this chapter, and that's the one I want to concentrate on this morning. Just listen to this. This is chapter 37 and verse 15. Ezekiel, now remember, let me kind of give you this timeline again. Isaiah's roughly about 700 years before Christ. Ezekiel was actually taken into captivity in Babylon, probably somewhere round about 600. So this is kind of 100 years later. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying... So that really means you need to build this on top of the first half of chapter 37, but I haven't got time to do that. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. God is going to do a miracle here in Ezekiel. As far as I can recall, this is the only miracle that is performed by Ezekiel. There may be others, I'm not sure. But God is going to do a miracle, and this is how it works. And God says to Ezekiel, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a stick, and on the stick, I want you to write, for Judah and the children of Israel, his companions. At this time, God's people of Israel and Judah had been separated into two quite separate nations. God refers to them as two nations. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity 120 years before this. The southern kingdom had now gone into captivity, of which Ezekiel is part. So these two kingdoms they'd had a joint past, but it didn't look as though they were going to have a joint future, because they'd become separate and they'd gone in quite different ways. You know that the northern kingdom of Israel was pretty much rotten through and through. God was faithful. He kept on sending prophets like Elijah and the like, but they never had a good king, and that graph just went down, 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 down. Whereas Judah's graph kind of goes up and down. The trend is down, but they had good kings as well as bad kings, so it kind of mitigated things to a certain degree. Now God is saying here to Ezekiel, I want you to take a stick, and this stick is to represent Judah and the children of Israel and Judah. In other words, this stick is to represent this southern kingdom, okay? This separate southern kingdom known as Judah. Take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Now, this is the stick for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is sometimes called Israel, because really, it was Israel. If you remember the story of this, you have David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, those three kings. David is the man with whom the nation becomes united absolutely under one king. Then you come Solomon, and Solomon started so well, but kind of crashed and burned. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, makes matters even worse. And as a result of what happened, then that's when the kingdom actually split. And God said he would give away Israel. He left a remnant. He left a remnant of Israel for David's sake, he said. Because of David's faithfulness, God said, God, I'm not going to abandon this altogether, but really, I'm giving the whole nation away to Rehoboam. And God gave some really quite extraordinary promises to Rehoboam. God actually said to Rehoboam that he would build him a sure house like the house of David. If Rehoboam had done the will of God, who knows what might have happened. I really don't know how the thing would have worked out in that instance. But God gave the kingdom to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam blew it. He just messed the whole thing up, and it just went from bad to worse all the way down. So that northern kingdom was mostly the territory of Ephraim. Now, if you think of the pattern of here, kind of think of your Bible, your family trees in the Bible, and think where Ephraim comes from. Ephraim and Manasseh are the two sons of Joseph. What's Joseph's mother name? Rachel. Okay. So you'll find a reference in here to Rachel's children. You'll find a reference later on to Rachel's children, because this is the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called the house of Israel, and it's called Ephraim. It's sometimes called Samaria, because that was the capital city of it, and it's sometimes called Rachel's children. So let me read this to you. Okay, so we've got two sticks now. On one stick, the first stick represents Judah and the people of Israel and Judah. The second stick represents that other nation, the separate nation of Israel. Okay, are you familiar with this passage of Scripture? You know this passage? It's a little gem, it really is. It's often missed. I'll read it again. Verse 16, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his commandments. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Wonderful picture. Well, you know that God can take things which are so disparate and so scattered and make them one in his hand. Only God can do that. He does it by a baptism in which in one spirit he baptizes us into one body. So it doesn't matter how far we've been flung apart, God brings us together into one hand and he makes us one. Okay. Verse 17, then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribe of Israel with his companions. Are you following this? That's the northern kingdom. And I will join them with it, and the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one stick in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel, that's both houses, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two nations again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Wow. What on earth is he talking about? Well, let's have a look at the next verse. David, my servant, shall be king over them. Oh, hang on a minute. David's been in his tomb for 300 years here at this point. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. Can you see this theme coming through? One shepherd. They will have one shepherd. And they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. This is something that happens in prophecy, and you need to kind of be on the lookout for it. Some old Bible teachers used to illustrate it like this, and they used to say that quite often when you get a prophecy, you get this, it's the principle of what they used to call mountain peaks. If you kind of stand in a certain place, you can see maybe a mountain range that sweeps away into the distance with you, and you can see something there and something there and something there. And from this perspective, it actually looks as though it's all together. But actually, when you start out on your journey, there can be great valleys in between the one peak and the next peak, but you just see them all together. This is a prophetic perspective. And we need then to kind of see how there are sometimes big gaps in between these things. And it's really quite different to what you've expected. There are some really classic illustrations of this and things that Jesus said. When Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, he took the scroll from the attendant, the Isaiah scroll, and he read from Isaiah 61, and he began to read this. We're not so far from it, so we can read it. He began to read this from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you remember, Jesus said, this day these things are fulfilled in your ears. And he handed the scroll back to the attendant and sat down. But let's read on a bit. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He actually stopped halfway through a sentence. He'd got to the first peak. There's a big valley in between the first peak and the second peak. But we need to be aware of this in scriptures when we're reading it. It doesn't always flow on with the immediacy that you think. Sometimes there can be enormous gaps in things. That's where we were with Ezekiel 37. So this is the promise, and God is taking up language that comes from the golden age of the people of Israel, when the whole nation was united under one kingdom. You remember they all gathered to Hebron, and they all came, but whatever tribe they were, and they all came to David, and they said, we are of your flesh and of your bone, you know, you're our man, you're our brother, you're our king, everyone in all the nations kind of concluded in this thing. This was the golden age. No divisions, no two thrones, no people like Absalom who'd got his own agenda, or any of these things. It was all centered in David. And it becomes a picture of the peace, the unity of everything that is accomplished in unanimity and unity under one head. So David becomes this amazing picture of all this. But here we've got a promise, and this David obviously isn't in the past. This David is in the future. Apparently, according to this, God is going to take Israel and Judah, bind them together in one, and bring them together under one head, one king, one shepherd, whose name is David. Now remember the value that we brought from the first program into this, from Isaiah? This is a remnant he's talking about. He's going to bring a remnant from the north and a remnant from the south. You've got to follow this course through. If you get these programs the wrong way around, it'll all crash. Are you following what I'm trying to say? First of all, we go to Isaiah and we understand that when it talks about the return, it's talking about a remnant. Now, with that idea fixed in our mind that God is talking about a remnant, we move on. We're now talking about a remnant that actually comes from the northern kingdom and from the southern kingdom, but it's a remnant. But it will be gathered together and it will come under one shepherd. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. Come with me to John chapter 10. Just remember that people knew that very well. Part of their expectation of the Messiah was that he would operate like another Moses and bring the people out of captivity and bring them all back from their exiles and bring them together so that this could be fulfilled, so that there would be one shepherd and one king and one nation and no longer these divisions and separations, but everything brought together again under his perfect rule. Now, you know this passage so well. But remember that this passage is actually part of the whole revelation of the Bible. And that he is saying this to people and things are being said here. And people would put all these connections together and they would understand that it was coming through. Now let me read from verse 7. It's all good, but I just want to read from verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." This is David. This is the David that was promised. I am the good shepherd. But here's something that they didn't see plainly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know that it's sometimes said like this, that it's almost that in the Bible, there are like two threads in a tapestry in the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. There's what you might call the kingly thread, if you want to kind of think of purple as the way that the emperors kind of, that's the purple thread. And you've got this promise, and you see it here. We've just touched on it in Ezekiel. It's this purple thread of the king in all his power, like David who comes and subdues all the enemies and brings people together, back together. And it's wonderful, and he looks after his own people like a shepherd. And it's wonderful. But there's another thread going through the Old Testament as well, of the fact that this one who's coming must suffer. And, of course, the great tragedy for the Jewish people was that they concentrated on the first one and completely missed the second one. But here he's bringing the two threads together. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Then he says this. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets would bring accusations against what they call the false shepherds. Because remember, Israel's kings were intended to be shepherds' kings. They weren't intended to be oriental despots. They were intended to be shepherd kings. So often the Old Testament speaks about false kings and idol kings and or pastors, depending on what version you're using. And it's actually talking about these people. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Remember, he says this to people who are themselves, in a sense, remnants from Israel and Judah, who are now kind of gathered together in the land. And it must have been, to begin with, this really sounds such a wonderful promise. Here we are. We are now right on the edge of the fulfillment of all those great promises when he'll bring back the remnant and he'll be one King David over them all. He's going to be the shepherd. There'll be one flock. There'll no longer be two nations. And it's wonderful. And it fitted, in a sense, exactly with what they'd always hoped, that ultimately they would become kind of a superpower under God, and all the other nations of the earth would bring their wealth, their produce into Israel, and Israel would be kind of the reigning people. But look at this little bit. That was verse 15. And the Father knows me, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. What? We've had all these promises that are kind of coming the way through about the remnant, and it's all been focused on the remnant of Israel and Judah. Other sheep? I don't think it's possible for us, because of the era in which we live now, to understand how shocking some of the things that Jesus and John the Baptist said really were. We've got used to them. Where John the Baptist, for example, says to the people of his day, he says, well, don't count on the fact, don't reckon on the fact, don't boast of the fact that you are the seed of Abraham. God is able to make seed to Abraham out of these stones. Now, we are so familiar with that, but that is revolutionary. Their whole past was because they were the seed of Abraham. Their whole future destiny was because they were the seed of Abraham. None of what's happened and none of what's going to happen makes any kind of sense at all if they're not the seed of Abraham. And John the Baptist says, don't think there's anything special about being the seed of Abraham. I can't imagine anything that would be equally shocking if we said it in a Christian context. I've thought from time to time, I'd like to think of something that I could say which would really horrify you, but I can't think of anything that's as horrifying as this. It's unbelievable. You know, the thing that makes this people unique is that they are Abraham's seed. That they've had this almost a kind of a charmed existence, a charmed history in which God has watched over them. I am the Lord, I do not change. That's why the sons of Jacob aren't consumed. Everything depended on the fact that they were Abraham's seed. And along comes John and he says, there's nothing special in being Abraham's seed. God's able to make seed to Abraham from these stones. These are revolutionary statements. And here you've got this statement of given to a people who see themselves as going to be God's unique elect people with a unique purpose under God. And he's going to fulfill the promises that were given to Isaiah and the prophecies that were given to Ezekiel. He's going to bring them all together. He's going to make them one. He's going to be one king over them. There's going to be one flock. They're all going to come together. And P.S. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. It's absolutely earth-shattering. Can you keep a secret? God can. He did for a long time. we have this little joke, my wife and I. I've been involved in different kind of areas of kind of Christian work for a long time, but we've always felt very clearly that if people shared things with me, they shared it with me and not with my wife. I don't believe in the role of elders' wives. I know elders sometimes have wonderful wives, but I don't believe there is a scriptural office called an elder's wife. So that may be revolutionary for you as well, but I don't. I sometimes think we kind of expect all kinds of strange things from elders' families. I can remember talking to somebody once, and they were organizing kind of special meetings for elders' wives. And I thought, this is interesting. I said, have you thought about kind of organizing special meetings for elders' children? How about elders' dogs? And why don't we have a special meeting for elders' dogs? anyway. So I'm very cautious. If people share things with me, that's as far as it goes. And sometimes people will talk to Margaret and they'll be halfway through a conversation because they think she knows and she knows nothing at all. Because we work on this principle. Occasionally I've gone to see someone, I've been doing something, and Margaret will say, what have you been doing? Who have you been seeing? And I'll say, can you keep a secret? And she says, yes. And I say, so can I. God can keep a secret. Turn with me to Ephesians. Someone prayed earlier on about the middle wall of partition. The middle wall of partition, in one sense, there was actually a physical wall in Herod's temple, and they've actually got kind of inscriptions that were taken from it, which say that any Gentile who passes this particular line does so on pain of death. It was a way of separating the court of Israel from the court of the Gentiles, and the two must not be mixed up together. And in a sense, the thing that caused the separation between Israel and the nations was not just that God had a unique destiny for them, but that God gave them a unique law. And this law was very divisive because it was impossible to be a Jew secretly because it stood out like a sore thumb. You didn't do certain things on the Sabbath day and you didn't eat certain things and parts of your body were changed in certain ways. And there was a sense in which it was conspicuous and it became a real sense of separation. And it's the law, really, which separated. Well, it was given at Sinai, as you know, which was when this people became God's separated nation. So, in a sense, the law of ordinances that's referred to here is actually the law that God gave to them. Because that law created a division between the Gentiles and and Israel. Are you with that? That law did it. God said, he said, you'll be to me a special people, I'm sanctifying you to myself. I've used this picture before. It's like cutting a section out of a pie and setting it on one side for a specific purpose. God takes this section out of all the Gentiles, all the nations, puts it on one side for a unique purpose, calls it Israel. And the thing that kept it separate were the laws that God had given to him. And those laws, of course, became a tremendous irritant to different people at different times. About 300 years before Christ, there was the people of Israel, the land of Israel, was under the rule of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that name. It means Antiochus the Illustrious One. Some of his other folks called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the Mad One. He was really kind of obsessive, and what he wanted was one kind of society. He wanted one world, and he didn't want anything to make it different. And the Jews were a problem to him because they persisted in behaving differently. And that's really where we get the first kind of historical evidence of anti-Semitism during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was trying to make the Jews conform in such a way that they would be indistinguishable from everybody else. But it was their law that made them distinguishable from everybody else. Okay, keep that in your mind. Let me read from chapter 2 and verse... Well, let me read from verse 10. No, we can't start from verse 10. Let's start from verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember, he's writing to Gentiles, therefore, non-Jews. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, it's an interesting phrase, once Gentiles in the flesh, what are you now then if you were once Gentiles? Are you a Gentile or are you a once Gentile? Were you once a Gentile or are you still a Gentile? Were you once a Jew? What are you now? All right. You were once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, can you see this? This is a watershed. That's how you used to be. That's how you... But now, in Christ Jesus, in his hand, in himself, in his body, by spirit baptism, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, let's say Jew and Gentile, one. Two nations, Israel and Judah. Yes, but I have sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. He himself was our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished a separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So making peace. We sing a chorus, I don't know if you sing it, he is our peace who has broken down every wall. And I think probably when we sing this, we're thinking about the fact that we now have peace with God. But actually when Paul uses the reference here, he's actually talking about peace that God has now established between Jew and Gentile. Because he's taken away the thing that was causing the problem. He's taken away the ordinances, the law that was against them, the thing that separated Jew and Gentile. He's taken it away. He is our peace. And from two, he has made one new man. I love the language of the new man. I'm really glad it isn't a patchwork quilt of a man, but it's a new man. This isn't bits of the old with bits of the new sewn onto it. This isn't old new wine put into an old wine. This is new, this. He's doing something brand new. There's a verse in the book of the Revelation, and I've been saying anyway, that in our minds we need to kind of understand what became possible because Christ is on the throne. And I've been saying that it was not the bleeding lamb. Please don't misunderstand me. If this is the first time you've heard me say this, talk to somebody and they'll explain it to you. That it isn't the bleeding lamb who established the church. It was the enthroned Christ who established the church. He can do things from the throne that he could never do while he walked the dusty streets of Galilee. He said it, didn't he? He said it so plainly. I want to cast fire on the earth, and I'm straitened until that's accomplished. There are things I want to do, and I can't do them until other things have been accomplished. And then he spoke about his baptism, and he meant his death. So he had to go through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and from the throne he pours out the Spirit. And there's a verse in the book of Revelation that says, "Behold, he who sits upon the throne says, behold, I make all things new." Not he who walks the dusty streets of Nazareth. He who sits upon the throne. Not he who hangs upon the cross. Don't misunderstand me now. Not he who was in the grave. Not he who rose from the dead. He who sits upon the throne. It was only when that was accomplished that other things could then begin to flow. Only the one who sits upon the throne can make all things new. Jesus could do many things. He could heal bodies. He could bring relief. He could bring a respite from the law, as I was saying yesterday to people he spoke to. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a respite. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," he said. He could do all those things. He could do those temporary reliefs of things. He could give healing. He could bring wonderful truth. There were some things he couldn't do. He couldn't put the Spirit into people until he had died upon the cross. You know him, he said. He's with you, but he will be in you. We need to, without becoming dispensationalists, we need to keep these things clear in our minds. There were things that had to happen in an order before other things could be accomplished. And he could not make one new man until he had taken away the Lord, until he had fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law by his own life and death. And all that was kind of put away. Let me read on. So making peace. Have you forgotten? I won't go back anyway. Verse 16. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body by the cross. That's another phrase I love. One body by the cross. Men and women are really only able to be made one by the cross, you know. Otherwise, there'll be a conflict of thrones. There'll be people who want their own way and have their own agenda and their own convictions. And they'll use either the cleverness of their speech or their arguments or force or whatever it is. And you'll always have conflict. Unless you have the constant outworking of the cross. In any gathering of Christians, you will have conflict. It became one body by the cross. It can only be maintained as one body by the cross. It's only by embracing the cross, by allowing his will to be done and not mine, that God can accomplish these things. One body by the cross, thereby putting death to the enemy. And he came and preached peace. I don't want to keep interrupting myself, but I love this, that Jesus comes and preaches peace. Now, he may use a preacher, he may use a tract, he may use a Bible verse, but actually it's him who will have to come and preach. You'll have to hear his word in your heart. It's when you make that encounter with him that things begin to happen. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access in or by one Spirit to the Father. Now, here we go again. Here's this word now again. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built as a new building, all this is, he had sheep who were not of this flock. And he's wrapped them all together and they are indistinguishable. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's just one flock. In whom the whole body, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the secret. The word mystery, as you find it in the Bible, is the Greek word mysterion. And it really doesn't mean something which is mysterious. It means something which has been hidden, but is now being revealed. So this is the secret. When I said, can you keep a secret? And then I said, God can. This was the secret. This was the mystery. And here's Paul. How that by revelation he made known to me the secret. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the secret of Christ. Here it is. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Oh, hallelujah. Isn't this glorious? Here's my pedigree, listen. Verse 12, alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Far off, there's my pedigree. This is where I am, that the Gentiles should become fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Let me take you to one more Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah this time. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy is kind of right in the middle of the time when Jerusalem is being attacked and destroyed. And in the end, he's taken captive by some Jewish renegades who take him down into Egypt, and there he vanishes from our sight. But you remember that Jeremiah was given a specific commission that he was to kind of pull down and disassemble and dismantle and uproot and all the rest of it, and that he was to kind of rebuild. That was his prophetic commission. And here he says now in I'll read from verse 27. You can make the link yourself at some point. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice God at this point, we're back in time now. God is still referring to the house of Israel and the house of Judah as two separate things. They're two separate entities at this point that we're in here. Okay? Are you with that? At this point, they're two separate entities. The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build. There's a new building that's going to take place, apparently. And to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, notice who he's going to make it with. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They're two separate nations at this point in the story. So he's addressing them separately and giving them their own individual promises. But remember the value we've carried forward from the Isaiah program. We're talking about remnant here. Okay? I hope you're still with me. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he's reminding both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, of their beginnings. He's reminding them of the Exodus, of the time when God took them by the hand and led them out, his covenant that he made with them, although he says, you've broken my covenant, even though I was a husband to you. And then it says this, verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Have you noticed something? We've lost Judah. There was a promise here he's making to Israel and Judah. But now he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Well, what's happened to Judah? Well, the remnants of Israel and the remnants of Judah have been made one stick in the hand of God. And the stick is going to be called Israel. No longer Israel and Judah to now designate two separate nations, but now Israel again will be used to designate the one people. This is a new covenant. Israel. God calls his new covenant people Israel. I won't add any more comments. I'll just say that God calls his new covenant people Israel. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What an amazing promise. Originally, it had started off with God taking Israel out of the nations to keep them apart for a unique destiny. Now, you begin to see the purpose of Israel's sanctification, Israel's destiny. It was to keep the seed alive. It was to keep the truth alive. It was to be like a little lifeboat with God's truth in it, so that one day God could begin all over again. No longer shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And this is where I want to end with this kind of sentence when I've commented a little bit on it. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, in Jeremiah 31 here, and in Ezekiel chapter 36, you've got sort of like little descriptions of the new covenant. Ezekiel talks about a covenant as well, but Ezekiel kind of goes more onto the way the covenant works. And he begins to say, well, what God is going to do is this. He's going to actually take out the heart of stone, and he's going to put in a heart of flesh. He's going to give you a new spirit, and he's going to cause his spirit to come and live on the inside. So there's a sense in which Ezekiel explains how it works. Jeremiah doesn't explain how it works. Jeremiah just gives you kind of the overview. It's a new covenant, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. You need to go to Ezekiel to find out how it works. That's why I say that I think Ezekiel is the best definition of regeneration. I will take out the heart of stone. I will put in a heart of flesh. I will give you a new spirit, and my spirit will come and live within you. But here we're in this. But apparently, according to the way Jeremiah expresses this here, he says these amazing things that God is going to do. And then in the very last sentence of verse 34, he says, for, that's to say, because. God is going to do all these amazing things because of something else. What is it that makes it possible for God to do these extraordinary things to Gentiles who never knew the law and have sinned in their own way, and Jews who did know the law and have sinned in their own unique way? What is it that makes it possible for God to take this shambles, this ruin, and actually begin all over again with it? What is it? What is the foundation for all this? Because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It all begins with forgiveness. Everything that God has intended to do can only begin on this foundation of forgiveness. If you're like me, you'll love the details of the new covenant. You'll love to kind of look at some of that, but you love to think of some of the implications of taking the heart of stone out and putting in the heart of flesh. You love to think of the implications of God giving me a new spirit. Where in my spirit, when I was dead, Godwards, God puts in a new spirit that can actually hear what God is saying. And not only that, but he actually comes by his own spirit and lives within me. Now, I love these things, but I don't want to forget this foundation. The only reason God can do these amazing things is because I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. It's because what Christ did upon the cross has provided a legal basis whereby God can be just and the justifiers of those who believe in Jesus. He's not cutting corners. He's not avoiding his own law. He's not avoiding anything. This is absolutely watertight. In the death of his son, he has provided the price that puts away sin, propitiation, so that there can be reconciliation. You have to have the cross. Everything begins at the cross, because actually everything ends at the cross. Everything has to be, all the old, it has to be brought to an end. Everything that's gone, it has to be brought to an end. And then it's dealt with. And then there's resurrection. Then he ascends to the throne. And then this glorious new river, this new wine, this new life, this new everything, this new garment comes into view and we begin to see it. But it's all based on this forgiveness. I told you yesterday briefly about, or I commented on a man named Padgett Wilkes, and I told you something that wasn't absolutely true yesterday. I got back to my room and I just thought, that wasn't quite true what I said. It isn't a big issue. But I said that Barclay Buxton was a Devon man. Actually, he wasn't born in Devon, but he did live in Devon for part of his life, so I'll get that bit of the record kind of straight. But Padgett Wilkes used to say this, and he got a lot of wonderful little sayings. He used to say this, that a perfect character, and he was thinking particularly about Christians, obviously, a perfect character, he said, has these ingredients: gratitude towards God, humility towards self, and generosity towards everybody else. That was how he described a perfect character. Someone who, at the same time, had gratitude towards God, humility towards self, and generosity towards everybody else. And then he said this, and each one is based upon a deep personal experience of forgiveness. Think about it. If you know you've been forgiven, if you know what God has done, you're going to be grateful. If you know you've been forgiven, if you know what God has done, you're not going to be proud, are you? And if you know God's forgiven you, you're not going to be harsh with anybody else, are you? Gratitude towards God, humility towards self, generosity towards all others, based upon a deep personal encounter and experience of forgiveness. I tell you, brothers, sisters, I question if someone who refuses to forgive can have experienced forgiveness. I question it. If you've seen what God has done, and one of the things that I think it's Ezekiel actually mentions in particular, is I think it is, Ezekiel gives that big list of the inward workings of regeneration. I want to read it quickly so I don't misquote it. I'll read, this is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgment and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Isn't this wonderful? Then, when I've done all this, when I've done all these things, when I've given you a new heart and a new spirit, and I've put my spirit on the inside, when I've caused you to walk in my ways, when I've brought tremendous fruitfulness in your life, when I've done all this, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your own iniquities and your abominations. That's why Oswald Chambers used to say that the pattern for the Christian is conscious repentance and unconscious holiness. There was a little chorus that was written some years ago. I don't know that anybody knows it here, and I hope you don't, in a way. Because it started in a familiar way. And I can't remember the tune, but it began, holy, holy, holy. And you think, yes, I know where this is going. It's wonderful. And then the next line said, I'm holy. And I thought, ouch. It wasn't being blasphemous. It was just a way of, I suppose, of recognizing that God has done something, but it's unconscious holiness. Those angels who gather around the throne, who for eras, eons, have been saying, holy, 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 are holy angels. They are cherubim, seraphim. They are the greatest of God's servants in the heavenly realm. They have no consciousness of their own holiness. There was an angel who became conscious of his own worth, and who, in becoming conscious of his own worth, lost his consciousness of God's worth. Beware. The pattern is that we should have conscious repentance. And I don't mean conscious repentance in the sense of knowing that there's still a list of sins that I'm doing and I keep needing to repent of them. I just mean that if you remember what God has done for you, it gives you not just an event of repentance, but a disposition of repentance, so that you will always walk humbly with your God. You'll never be kind of, you know, sometimes you get into the church a we are the champions kind of feeling. Okay, it has its place at times, but don't forget this. When you're most conscious of the miracle of regeneration and the abundance of God's grace, when you're most conscious of that, you will most likely remember where you came from. And there will not be a trace of pride in accomplishment of anything that God has been able to do in you or through you. This new covenant is an amazing thing. It is glorious in its compass, in its spread. It excites me. I've got to stop now, because otherwise I shall just keep going. It says, it excites me almost more than anything else, one of the truths of the Scripture. But it's all based upon the fact that God in Christ has provided the means whereby he can legitimately free us from sin, forgive us, cleanse us from our iniquities, and begin again with us. He will not whitewash it. He will not pretend it did not happen. He must and did deal with it in order that having been put away, he could begin this masterpiece that he's always had in his heart. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our great shepherd of the sheep, Lord, thank you for the God of peace who brought from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant. We look to you now, Lord. We look to you because we want to walk worthy of the calling with which you've called us. We want to bring credit, Lord. Here we are, as John said, we're just commoners. As we read just the other day, we're black like the tents of Kedar. As far as we're concerned, there's nothing in us that could possibly have attracted you to us. But you've done something with us, Lord, and you've set your grace upon us, and you've determined to make us to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Lord, that from lives such as ours, with such unbelievable beginnings, you will bring things, Lord, that can bring glory to Jesus forever. So through endless ages, the angels will look upon us and say, see that, that's the glory of his grace. See what he did with that? That's to the glory of his grace. Oh, Lord, we're not just going through the words, Lord, and we're not just being theatrical when we say we know, Lord, that we were nothing and worse than nothing. We know, Lord, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We know that there was never one thought of holiness or never one thing that drew us to you for yourself, only what we might get from you. We know, Lord, there's not a single thing in us that could possibly have attracted you to us. Yet you've set your love upon us. And we worship you. And we thank you, Lord, for this breathtaking plan that you have of making us to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we, Lord, I pray for every one of us here when I say, Lord, we want to be a credit to Jesus Christ. We want to be a credit to you. We want men and women not to notice us, but somehow to see our good works and glory of our Father, which is in heaven. We want them to notice what it's done, but to know where it came from. We want them to say, Lord, What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O thou fairest among women? Oh, Jesus. I love you, Lord. I love you. I love you. I bless you for what you've done. And I want to live for Jesus every day. And I want you to be glorified. I want men and women to see not only that you are my God, but that I'm one of your people. And the family likeness is unmistakable. For your glory, Lord. Continue with us, Lord, in these next hours of these days, and be with us as we meet tonight. And continue, Lord, just to stir our hearts and open our eyes to see this breathtaking thing into which you've called us. Hallelujah.